Well, have you ever been in a situation that has just completely confounded you? You know, one of those times where you're just, there's no clarity. It just seems like there's confusion everywhere. Nothing about the situation that you're in seems to be making any sense. You can't really see any way that this situation is going to have any kind of a good ending. Maybe it's your job or your career, or even a relationship for many of you, or an illness, or a medical emergency, a season of life that just seems to be like a disaster, and you're just sort of gritting your teeth and bearing it until you get beyond whatever it is that's causing such confusion. Maybe you're perplexed about what God is doing in your life, or maybe you're perplexed about what He's telling you to do, or leading you, or guiding you to do. How do you know God's will? How do you know what it is that He's calling you to do? Maybe you're looking for direction from God in some area. You're confused. You're unsure. You're tentative. Well, if any of those situations you can relate to, then you can certainly relate to what the disciples were going through in our text in John chapter 16. As Jesus spoke to them for the last words of instruction anyway before He went to the cross to experience that horrible crucifixion. So by way of summarizing, what have the disciples experienced over the last 3 years? Remember that they've only been with Him for just about a little over three years, Bible teachers believe. They've heard Jesus say about Himself those seven famous I am statements. I am the bread of life, Jesus said, and the light of the world, and the door, and the good shepherd, and the resurrection, and the life, and the way, and the truth, and the life, and the true vine. They witnessed His seven recorded miracles here in the Gospel of John, turning water to wine, healing a boy, healing a lame man, and healing a blind man, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, and the coup de grace, I believe, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. They watched Jesus enter Jerusalem on a donkey as everyone proclaimed Him Hosanna as the triumphant King. They heard Jesus tell the people that for years now that His time or His hour had not yet come. But now He was saying in the last few weeks that His time had come. His time to die, He mentioned, and to leave them and to go to His Father and to go prepare a place for them and to come back for them one day. And Jesus claimed, they heard Him say, that He and the Father were one, and He spoke the Father's words and He did the Father's work, so much so that the religious authorities accused Him of blasphemy and tried to arrest Him and ultimately kill Him. And then when Jesus left them, it would be better, He said, for them because He would leave them the Holy Spirit to reside in them. And Jesus predicted that there would be this disciple betrayal and denial and a scattering ultimately. And some of them got their feathers ruffled at that thought that, no, not me, Lord, no, never me, never would I do that. So no wonder, right, that these disciples were confused at this point in time. But Jesus tells them three things in chapter 16 to help them with their confusion. It's amazing that Jesus was thinking about them just some 12 to 15 hours short of the most horrific day of any man could ever imagine, being nailed to a cross. And here He was thinking about the feelings. Are you feeling okay, Peter? Are you hanging in there, John? He was concerned about their confusion and their fears. And He said these three things. He said, first, it's going to be hard. I can't sugarcoat that for you guys. It's going to be hard. And He tells us the same thing, by the way. Then He tells them that, but you're going to need help, and I'm going to send you help. And then lastly, if you hang in there, and stay close to me, I promise I'll stay close to you, and you will find ultimate joy And these are the promises that he gave the disciples the night before he went to the cross, the night before they all scattered, the night before they went underground, the night before they denied him and they said, no, we don't know him. That night that he promised these things to them, he promises to you and to me as well tonight here in the 21st century. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to John chapter 16. I've entitled this talk, Clues for the Confused. It's for us. It's for us that are confused. Confused disciples. Not the kind of, if you're the kind of disciple that's got it all together, you might just, you know, daydream a little bit for the next 40 minutes. this talk will not be for you. But if you're the kind of disciple that's like those early disciples, and like I believe most of us disciples are, we certainly need this word for the confused. He says it's going to be hard there in verses 1 through 4. And he tells them in verse 1, the reason he's telling them this is he doesn't want them to fall away when things get hard. He wants them to be aware. He wants them to be, heads up, boys, heads up. It's going to be hard. And he tells them first that they're going to be excluded. They're going to be excluded in verses 1 and 2. Actually, it even goes back to last week's lesson in chapter 15. You'll remember the last seven verses of chapter 15. I'll summarize that for you. Jesus says, the world will hate you, disciples, because they hate me, and that you remind them of me, so they're going to hate you. That's the last part of chapter 15. And this is just sort of a continuation into the first four verses of 16. You're going to be hated. And then you're going to be rejected. Verse 2, they will throw you out of the synagogue. You're going to lose social status. The synagogue was not just a place of worship. It was a place, it was a social place. And certainly our churches are like that in many ways, to the good and to the bad. And you're going to lose social status when they throw you out of the synagogue. You're going to lose friends. Implied. You're going to lose jobs and positions, and your reputation is going to be tainted because of me, disciples. You need to know this so that you won't fall away when it happens. And the invitations to parties and to social outings and to club memberships, they're going to decrease because of me. You need to understand this, disciples. You need to know this up front here. When I'm getting ready to leave you, you need to know this. And we need to understand that. And you're going to be ostracized and you're going to be criticized, disciple of Jesus. And then carrying on into the last part of verse number 2, you're going to be killed. A time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering service to God. This happened to the disciples. James of Zebedee was martyred by the sword. This is recorded in Acts. This is undeniable. There's no speculation. We don't have to worry about whether secular history is correct or not. The rest of the disciples, pretty much we have to call on secular historians. And we're told that Bartholomew was beheaded, and James of Alphaeus, the other James, was stoned and clubbed to death. And Peter was believed to have been crucified upside down because he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Savior. Quite a difference between the Peter we're going to see next week when he denies Jesus, even knowing Jesus, because a teenage girl identifies him and he says, no, that's not me. And then at the very end, he said, no, I'm not even worthy to be crucified like Jesus. Turn me upside down. This is what the secular historians have recorded for us. John was exiled to an island. We know that from the scripture. And he died of old age. Some have said the only one that wasn't martyred, but is that not as close to martyrdom as you can get? They send you off to an island and you just die of old age because of Jesus. And Thomas and Matthew were killed by spears, and Andrew and Philip and Jude, also known as Thaddeus, and Simon, they all were crucified. So it happened. It happened just like Jesus told them right here on that Thursday night before the crucifixion. And Paul said in Acts 22, before he came to know Jesus Christ, remember he was a persecutor of the Jews, and he said of the Christians, and he said, I persecuted the followers of this way being the Christian way. I persecuted them to their death. Paul was fulfillment of this very prediction or prophecy. And not only that, unless you think this was a first century early church apostle, you know, applied to the apostles only prediction, it's still happening today. That today, people that keep up, ministries that keep up with the kind of thing, human rights organizations that keep up with these kinds of things, today, 11 brothers or sisters in Christ were taken into eternity, were killed, because they refused to deny Jesus Christ as their Savior. On this earth, in our world, in my comfortable world, where we're worried about ball game scores, and they were killed and martyred. So it's happening today. Over 4,000, according to one publication, the Middle East Forum, over 4,000 were killed for professing their love of Jesus Christ last year. So you're going to be excluded. They were, and we will. And some of you, I hope you don't have a testimony that says you've lost a job or been in prison, but we get just a sense of what it's like and how we'll be hated and rejected because of Christ. But we also see in verses 3 and 4, we'll be included as well. There's an exclusion by the Jews, by the religious authorities, but there's an inclusion by really the only one that it really matters, right, that we're included, and that's the Lord Jesus himself and God the Father through the Holy Spirit. It says, I told you this in verse 1 so that you wouldn't fall away. The implication is that you're with me. Don't fall away. You're with me. You're included. You're in. You're in, Peter. You're in, John. You're in, James. Don't fall away because of this hard times, this persecution. Verse number 3, they'll do such things because they have not known the Father or me. They're out. They don't know me. They don't know the Father. The people that are perpetrating these acts against you, the persecutors, they don't know me. They think they're included in the synagogue, but they don't know me. You're included in me. You may not be a part of the synagogue. You might not find your name on the synagogue membership roll, but you'll find it in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's inclusion. That's what matters. That's what matters. Disciples. You might not burn at the stake, you might burn at the stake for a few torturous moments, God forbid, but if you do, you do for a few moments, and it'll be torturous, it'll be heinous, it'll be horrible, but you'll be spared from burning in hell for eternity like they will. The ones that don't know me and never knew me and rejected me. And they made you think that it was so important that you're in part of their club, and you come to find out that for eternity, they're excluded from me forever. So there's going to be an exclusion. Go ahead and count on it, disciple. You call yourself a disciple. If you're a Christian, if you know Jesus, if you love Jesus, if you follow him, if you've received his salvation, then you're a disciple of his. Then take the heed, take the warning, so you won't fall away when it happens, if it happens, if it's already happened, if it's happening right now, if it continues to happen, and if it happens even worse in the future, take heed, warning, you're going to be excluded. But more important than that, you're included in Christ. That's all that really matters. Make no mistake about it, it's going to be hard for disciples of Jesus Christ. But secondly, we see in verses 5 through 15, thank God, the tone of the talk changes from being so hard in verses 5 through 15. He says, you will need help. And in verse number 7, he says, I tell you the truth, it is for your own good. The older versions say, it's to your advantage. It's to your advantage, disciples. It's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor, other versions say the helper or the comforter or the advocate or the Holy Spirit will not come to you. Unless I go away, he won't come. But if I go, I will send him to you. So how could you, Lord Jesus, going away be for our good? How could that be a good thing? Well, there's three things that he tells us, or a couple of things that he tells us. First, he tells us the Holy Spirit, when he comes, is going to provide you with conviction. Conviction always comes before conversion. We want to get that opposite. We want to get converted. We want to get things straightened out before we come under conviction. No, conviction always comes before conversion, and conversion comes alongside commitment. Conviction. What kind of conviction? Well, he tells us there in verses 8 through 11. Look at it. You read it. You discussed it. Conviction of sin. Isn't it interesting? It's singular sin, not sins. He didn't say, I'll come and convict you of smoking and drinking and running around and sleeping with somebody that's not your wife. He didn't say sins. He said sin. What sin? He tells us the sin of unbelief, the sin of not believing on my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To see yourself rightly is another way of putting it. The Holy Spirit is going to help you and me look at ourselves in the right way. Would you be willing to admit, like I am before you tonight, that many times I don't look at myself in the right way? It's tainted. Sometimes I look at myself worse than I should. Most of the time I look at myself better than I should. I don't see myself like God sees me, like the scriptures tell me that I should be looking at myself. And that's what we need help. Disciples of Christ need help to see ourselves like we really are. Conviction of sin, conviction of unbelief. He makes you and me aware of the sin of unbelief. The Holy Spirit helps you to believe. In other words, to say it, the contrast of that, you cannot believe in Christ without the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you are examples of having tried that for years. I talk to you. And I'm one of them, by the way. I'm in your camp, by the way. I'm with you. And I listen to men primarily that come and tell me their testimony, and they say, man, I went to church for years. And I thought it was going to happen, and I thought I was going to get over the hump, and then I realized I went for a few more years. And then I tried giving more, and then that didn't work. And then I tried doing more, and then somebody talked to me about praying, and then I just felt like I was wearing my knees out by praying more, and then that didn't help. And then I started going more. And then I started serving more. And everything I tried, it was not doing any good until I threw up the white flag, so to speak, and surrendered my life to Christ and let the Holy Spirit change my heart. Surrender to the Holy Spirit. See, we can't even know that we don't believe until the Holy Spirit tells us that we believe. That's the conviction of sin. But he also convicts us of righteousness that comes from the Father. In other words, not only are we convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, that's seeing ourselves rightly. We're convicted of righteousness, that's seeing God rightly. Do you look at God in the right way? Well, there's only one way to do that, and that's to look at God through the lens of this Bible. That's how you know God. This is God's revelation. This is how we know God. If you're trying to relate to a God that's without looking in this book, then you're making up your own God. You might as well just go create your own idol. Go into your workshop, hire somebody to fix a little idol like many religions do, and just create your own idol and make up stuff about it and make up stuff about the God. This made up stuff. The only way that we can know God is through this Bible. This is why what we do is so important. That's why when you hear the term raise the bar, don't get afraid. We need to raise the bar. God, I want to know you more. I don't want to know you less. I don't want to give less to you, Lord. I want to know you more. I want to get to know you even more than I do. Not legalism, just out of sheer need and desperation. I want more of you, Lord. Let's raise the bar together of our need, because our need is, my needs have been raised so much. So we need to raise the bar in how we look at him, his righteousness. Are you like me, that you've created your own measurement of righteousness? Like, I'm better than him. Oh, I'm better than most. I'm good enough. Have you ever thought that thought before coming to Christ? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. If you don't think that thought anymore, guess who got you to change your mind? The Holy Spirit. Blame him. He's the one that got you to finally and got me to finally say, no, I'm not good enough, and I'm not better than you, and I'm not better than most. I'm the worst. Like Paul said, I'm the worst. And that's what the Holy Spirit does, so that he can build us up to be the very best in Christ. So the conviction of sin, conviction of righteousness, and the conviction of judgment. To see when sin and righteousness collide, there's judgment. And we see who's judged? Satan, the prince of this world, he's also called. He's sentenced to hell along with all those who have rebelled against God. So he provides us, the Holy Spirit does, with conviction. But he also provides us with direction, verses 13 and 14. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he, the Holy Spirit, will guide you into all truth, will direct you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. The Holy Spirit gives discernment to know truth from deception. Are you confused about something? Are you thinking, I'm not sure that's true? Go to the Holy Spirit. Spend time in the Scriptures. Ask the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, show me the difference between truth and deception. The Holy Spirit's going to always lead you into truth. The Holy Spirit translates, that is, he makes known from Jesus to you. Jesus wants to teach you. How does he primarily teach you? Through his word. Jesus is speaking to you and me, not just in the red letters, in black and red letters of your Bibles. Jesus' words. The whole Bible is Jesus, the Son of God, speaking to us. How do we understand? How do I understand? It's like a foreign language. Some of you have experienced that. I've heard from you, from many of you in your testimonies. You say, I used to read this book and I got more out of Shakespeare than I got out of this book. I'd rather read just a good novel than this. I couldn't understand anything. Just a whole jumble of stuff. And then I finally surrendered my life to Christ. I started surrendering to the Holy Spirit and asked, Spirit, can you tell me what this means? And then all of a sudden, it's all these aha moments, eureka. And it didn't complete, because it won't be complete this side of heaven. But this is how the Holy Spirit brings direction to you and to me. The Holy Spirit tells you what to expect, he says. Meaning, I think, your mission, about the opposition that he's already addressed, and the outcome, the final outcome of a disciple of Christ. Even though the Holy Spirit is equal with the Father, isn't it interesting? The Holy Spirit is a Jesus person. Now, that doesn't mean he defers to Jesus over God the Father. That would be, I think, theologically unsound. But he says it right there, I glorify Jesus. What does that mean? I think it means that if you love Jesus, it's because the Holy Spirit is making you love Jesus. You can't love Jesus on your own. You don't have that much love in you. I know I don't know you well enough to even say it. That's kind of rude, isn't it? I don't know you well enough to tell you that you don't have enough capacity to love, but that's what the Bible teaches about human beings. We don't have that capacity. The Holy Spirit, that's why we know it's a supernatural work. It's not organizational. It's not joining a member. It's not being a member of something. It's organic. Something transforms inside out. The Holy Spirit makes a transformation and gives you and me the capacity to love Jesus and to want to serve him and want to spend less than 1% of all the hours in a year sitting in a Bible study learning about him. It's the Holy Spirit that's going to cause us to want to do that. If it isn't, then you could do a lot more with that less than 1% of time. So this is what the Spirit of God does. He convicts and he brings direction and he brings glory to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is all about Jesus. But then lastly, we see at the very end there of the chapter, not only is it going to be hard and that you're going to need help, but in verses 16 through the end of the chapter, you will find joy. We see this contrast between the immediate and the ultimate. The immediate and the ultimate. If you've been around small children, you understand this concept, right? A three-year-old, a four-year-old, take away their toy, you've got basically one choice to settle them down, to replace that toy. That's immature, by the way. That's bad parenting, by the way. It's good grandparenting, by the way, but it's really bad parenting, all right? Because what it does is you're training that child, it's called substitution theology, if you will. You're training them to say, if I'm not satisfied right now, it behooves you, it's your responsibility, whoever you are, adult, parent, you need to replace it right now. And good parents will get down on their knees and they'll get right face to face with that little 3-year-old toddler and they'll say, listen to me, young man. Is that the way y'all talk to them today? Listen to me, young lady. Listen, we're not going to replace that toy. But I want to tell you something. There's going to be so many toys throughout the rest of your life, you're never even going to remember this moment. Now, we're going to do something else, but we're not going to replace that toy. But you know what? And it's kind of cute for a 3-year-old, but not for a 33-year-old or a 63-year-old. And that's the way we treat God, isn't it? That's called the health and wealth prosperity gospel. God, I want a Mercedes. And that guy on TV said, if we pray hard enough and we give a little bit to his ministry, that somehow you're obligated to get me a Mercedes. And that's what I want. And I want it now, God. And I hear these prayers sometimes that people are praying like they're demanding things from God. And they say it under the auspices of they're claiming it from his promises. And nothing could be further from the truth, folks. So this is the way that, Jesus, let's just get into it. He makes this in a little while statement, in a little while there in verse 16. What does he mean by in a little while? Y'all talked about it. It could be that time between when he's crucified. He says, I'm going to leave you in a little while. And he did leave him for a little while, for 3 days, when he was crucified and went underground into a tomb. And then he was resurrected, and he said, in a little while, you're going to see me. And they did see him for a little while. For 40 days, he walked around on the earth with the disciples and 500 other eyewitnesses, and then he left again in a little while. So it could be, that's what he's talking about. It could be that he's talking about, in a little while, you're going to see me, or you're not going to see me, meaning at the ascension. And there they were. There he went, right up. They watched him. There he goes. That's what he was, I'm sure some of them said, that's what he was talking about. He said he was going to leave us. And there they saw him leave. And then some little less than 10 days later at Pentecost, they saw him again. Now, who did they see him in the form of? The Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That's right. You know your Bibles. You know your history. And it could have been the Holy Spirit that he was talking about in the form of the Holy Spirit. You'll see me again in the form of my helper, the advocate, another me, the Holy Spirit. Or it could be that when they said, in a little while, we're not going to see you. There he goes in the ascension, and we're still in that little while. By the way, it's been 2,100 years since the ascension. Is that a little while? For you and me, that's not a little while. What is it to God compared to eternity? What's 2,100 years compared to eternity? A little while. That's what it is. So it could be that he's talking about that time. We call it the church age. We're in it. We're living in it. And it might be another 2,100 more years. It might be another 21 years. It might be another 21 minutes. It might be 21 more seconds. God, come on. Come get us. We're here. We got our Bibles in our laps. There's never been a better time if you know Jesus. If you know Jesus, there's not a better time than in 21 seconds or less. That's the way we should live our lives. And this is the little while that he's talking about. And he says three things that he's going to give us are going to bring us joy, ultimate joy. Isn't it great how this talk started such a downer. I'm already feeling better even than I did 15 minutes ago, talking about persecution and killings and martyrdom and hard and getting uninvited to places and that's true. That's life. That's our lives. That's you and me, and them. But look, if we just hang in there. This chapter is almost like a microcosm of our lives. Just hang in there. There's going to be joy. And he says, first of all, there's going to be a joy from a new perspective, verses 20 through 22. He says in verse 20, your grief will turn to joy. And then he does an illustration. A mother endures the pain of childbirth, and when the baby comes, the mother forgets that pain. It turns into joy. The same baby that caused the pain brought the joy. Isn't that amazing? And you know, God seldom ever removes pain, but He'll always transform it and use it into joy. This is the illustration. It's a new way to live. It's a new way to think. It'll help you get through painful situations. God never promised that you're not going to go through painful. In fact, just the opposite, isn't it? Jesus is saying just the opposite. You're going to go through terrible, painful situations. But when you do, it's going to be that Holy Spirit that's going to help you get through it. And you're going to be like every mother, or pretty much every mother. There may be a few exceptions. But for every mother, that when you go through that painful birth process, all they need to do is hear that first cry. I've got two daughters. One daughter has 6-month-old twins in Brooklyn, and one daughter has a 3-month-old, just a single baby. She just did it the old-fashioned conventional way, okay? And so I got these daughters that. It's amazing, they so longed for that first cry. In fact, in one of their cases, it took several minutes before the first cry. Can you imagine some of you have experienced that, I'm sure. And it's several minutes before they heard that cry. And when that cry came, she said, nothing else matters. But then it's kind of interesting, at 3 months when she hears that cry, she doesn't feel the same way. Isn't that amazing? How we're just like up and down, up and down, up and down. But this is the illustration. So I'm going to call it spiritual equilibrium. Do you want to keep your spiritual equilibrium? It's living life with a resurrection perspective. That's what he's saying. He's saying, don't be sad. I'm going to leave you, and it is sad in a certain way. But when you see me after the resurrection, you're not going to be sad anymore. And then you're going to live the rest of your lives, and we're going to see that. We're going to see a glimpse of this in the disciples, that they lived entirely different lives post-resurrection. That I'm going to call it, they had Jesus faith now, but it was kind of flawed. Don't call me a heretic to have Jesus faith, but they had Jesus faith, but they had resurrection faith after the resurrection, and that was unflawed. That they weren't going to be denying Jesus for anything. When they saw him after the resurrection, and listen, we have the benefit of the resurrection. We have the accounts. We have the Spirit living within us, testifying to us. It's called spiritual equilibrium, resurrection faith, not just Jesus faith, not the Jesus is my genie faith. Not the health and wealth, prosperity, Jesus faith. No, it's resurrection faith, that you can actually go through death because Jesus went through death and he came out on the other side victorious, and you and I will come out on the other side victorious. Amen? That's the best news that anybody could ever share with anybody. So the Holy Spirit's going to remind you of the implications of the resurrection. There's also a joy of this new privilege. I won't take the time to read verses 23 through 27. You've already done it. You've discussed it. You know the summary is that you're going to be granted direct access to God the Father by Jesus. In other words, you don't have to go up to the human Jesus and say, Jesus, we need to feed these 5,000 people. That's what they had to do one day, remember? Back in John chapter 6, they had to go to Jesus and say, Jesus, we got a problem. Jesus, we got to, can you do this? Jesus' mama said, went up to him at a wedding, said, we got a problem, son. All the wine's gone. And this is my good friend. And you need to do something. And what Jesus was, when he's saying, you don't need to come and ask me anything anymore because I'm not going to be around anymore. He's going to say, you can go right straight to the throne room of God, direct access. I'm going to be sitting at his right hand, implied, and then confirmed later on in Scripture. And so, this is this new privilege. No more curtain, no more holy of holies, no more separation from God, direct access to God. This is going to give you a peace. It's a privilege for you. It's like Jesus was saying, because you love me and believe that I'm from the Father, you can access my Father directly at his throne. But when you talk to him, Jesus says, make sure you just use my name. Just use my name. That's what he means when he says praying in his name. And then the last joy is verses 29 and following, the joy of this new peace. And I'll just direct your attention to that last verse, verse number 33. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace, and in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Now, the world's definition, the world's definition of peace is absence of turmoil. But that's not a biblical or a Christian definition. The Christian or biblical definition of peace, Jesus' definition of peace, is the possession of adequate resources to handle the turmoil. And that adequate resource is the very Spirit of Jesus Christ and God the Father himself. We know him as the Holy Spirit inside us. That's all we need to have the peace that overcomes the world. So what have we learned from John chapter 16? Life's going to be hard because the world hates us and rejects you and will ultimately consume you, i.e. kill you. But we also learned that you need help, and I need help, which God has provided by the way of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit convicts you and me in our unbelief. When we believe wrong, the Holy Spirit says, you're believing wrong. And he gives us the correct measure for righteousness. We don't say anymore, I'm good enough. No, we say, I'm bad, but I trust in your grace, and I receive your grace and your mercy. And he corrects that measurement of righteousness, and we can claim victory over Satan because Satan has been judged. And the Holy Spirit also directs us into all truth. And thirdly, what have we learned from John 16? We're going to find joy. We're going to have it, folks, just like the disciples had it. You say, well, the way they ended their lives, that didn't seem too joyful. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. They lived a joyful life, a satisfied life, a significant life. In those last few moments when they were martyred, the Bible teaches that's just going to accrue to them a greater reward just when they finally closed their human eyes and there was no more life in them physically. The very next conscious moment that they had was being face to face with Jesus, being rewarded for the very thing that they had just gone through and endured by the power of the Holy Spirit. You'll find joy, a joy of a new resurrection perspective, the joy of direct access to God. That's what we have. Take advantage of it. And the joy of Christ's peace that overcomes the world. God knows it's going to be hard, and he knows that help has arrived in the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't lose heart, friends. Be of good cheer. Be encouraged. Let's pray together. Lord, we're amazed at Jesus' teaching. We focused on the frets and the worries and the confusion and the perplexion and the fears of the disciples. But how about your fears that night before you knew what was going to happen to you, what your mission was getting ready to take place in your life? And so, Lord, we're just amazed at Jesus' teaching to his disciples then, and we believe apply to us disciples today. So, Lord, I pray that nobody will be surprised when life is hard. That's a pretty easy principle to accept. We get that. But Lord, I pray that there's many in this room that have been reminded that there's help, and it's in the form of the indwelling Holy Spirit. There might be some Christians that's even forgotten that they're being indwelt by the very Spirit of God himself. And I pray that you'll do great, great things, great work through that helper, that advocate, that counselor, that Spirit of truth, as you convict and you direct us, your disciples, today. And then, Lord, I pray that maybe there's some in this room that's never even considered resurrection faith, the kind of faith that believes in the resurrection, and the resurrection that colors everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we believe, because we believe in the reality of what the resurrection accomplished for us. Overcoming death and overcoming the world. So, Lord, I'm praying for all of us disciples, 21st century disciples. Have your way with us. And pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.